Welcome to the Valley Brook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our current series, Community. To watch any of our previous messages or find all listening platforms, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc/on-demand. Enjoy.
Again, welcome everybody here in the house as well as those online. And yes, happy Mother's Day to all the moms. We're grateful for you. So if you ever come across a book written by Philip Yancey or an article written by Philip Yancey, I would encourage you to read it. He's a Christian author who thinks deeply about following Jesus and about the church. Years ago, he wrote an article entitled this, "The Church as a Platypus." Now we're going to put a picture of a platypus up on the screen. Think about this for a minute. So what he writes will give us insight into the second message in this series on community, the church. He writes, "Without a doubt, my all-time favorite animal is the duck-billed platypus. It appeals to my nonconformist instincts because it breaks so many rules of biology. Consider, the platypus has a flat, rubbery bill and no teeth and webbed feet like a duck. Yet, it has a furry body and a beaver-like tail, and it nurses its young like a mammal. But it walks with a lizard gait, and it lays leathery eggs like a reptile, and the male can use venomous hind leg spurs to strike like a snake. This strange animal stymied scientists for years, but the platypus holds a certain charm," he writes, "precisely because it does break all the rules. Somehow or other, it still works as an animal. And I like to believe that in designing the platypus, God had fun stretching the laws of natural law, the limits of natural law." He goes, "I like the platypus also for another reason. It's a combination of so many incompatible features in one humble animal. It gives me hope that we humans, too, can break some of the rules that govern the organisms in which we are involved." And then he goes on to say, "I'm thinking particularly of the local church." He said, "You know, the New Testament's favorite metaphor of the church is the body of Christ. That describes an organism. And pastors oftentimes use organism-type words in speaking of their congregations, calling them the flock, the body, the family of God. But churches also function as organizations. Most of them have a formal governing structure and involve themselves in personnel management and supervision. Even churches with a single person staff must supervise volunteers. Like it or not, every church becomes a Christian organization." Now, those two words, he writes, set up an immediate tension. He said, "In all of my exposure to Christian organizations through the years, it's convinced me that the church, like the platypus, is a whole made up of contradictory parts. Organizations such as the army, the government, and big business follow one set of rules. Organisms such as living things, families, close-knit small groups follow another. The church falls somewhere between the two and attracts criticism from both sides. Organization people accuse it of poor management, sloppy personnel procedures, and general inefficiency. Organism people complain when the church begins to function like just another institution, that it loses its personal family feel." He goes on and he says, "I've concluded the tension between organism and organization is unavoidable and even healthy. I would feel uncomfortable within a church that tilted too far toward either model. A healthy church combines forces normally found in polar opposition. We must strive to be efficient and yet compassionate. We must seek to be unified and yet diverse. We must seek to be structured and yet flexible." So he concludes, "We must live like a platypus in the world of mammals, reptiles, and fowl." So last week we began this series called Community. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, you are part of the church, and the church is a community of other followers of Jesus. And the spiritual truth is that every follower of Jesus is part of this community, whether they want to be a part of it or not. When you became a Christian, you became part of this thing called the body of Christ, the church. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's a spiritual truth that cannot be undone, though we all know we can choose to participate or not participate. But then I think the obvious question that any serious Jesus follower would have to wrestle with is this: why would we choose not to participate in something that God created and gave us for our own good? Now, while we're talking about the fact that God created this thing called the church, we also have to remind ourselves that God created us. And when he did, he created us as relational beings. We were born into a relationship when our mothers gave birth to us. We were created for community. Remember in the creation story, after God created the first man, this is what we read God said: "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." And God created the first woman, and community on earth was born. Recently, I was listening to a sermon by Pastor John Mark Comer on community. I highly recommend it, and if you're interested in it, send me a text, and I'll share it with you. He introduced me to a concept known as Dunbar's number, also called the Law of 150. So, British anthropologist Robin Dunbar studied and tested a hypothesis of how many humans are made for relations, can be in relationship. And according to the law of 150, Dunbar and other sociologists agreed that the maximum number of people that a person can know is about 150. Now, some of you are saying, wait a minute, Clark, I've got over 1,000 contacts on my phone. Yeah, but do you really know all of those contacts? So let's go on. Dunbar says that relationally speaking, most people have somewhere between 1 to 5 very close friends. So think about that. Reflect on that in your own life. As John Mark Comer says, a best friend, a spouse, a roommate, old friends from high school or college who know you and love you just as you are. That's what we're talking about for close friends. These are the people that we open up to and bear our souls with. From there, Dunbar's law goes on and says we have about up to 15 very close friends. This is the number of people that we do life with. We practice the one another's of the New Testament with. And let me pause here for a moment and ask, did you know that there are dozens of commands in the New Testament that tell us how to live in community? And you'll recognize them because they'll have the two words one another in them. So depending on the translation that you use, that number may vary, but I have a list of 59 of the one another commands, and they're on a PDF on our website. So if you go to the resource page, you can download that, and I would encourage you to, because it instructs us how we're supposed to live in community. Now, let me go back to Dunbar's law. Dunbar goes on and says that we have about 50 relationships with people that we would call friends. So 15 close friends, 50, and the 15 would be included in that 50 of friends. And next, he says we have about 150 relationships that we would call all meaningful acquaintances. It's about the maximum number of people you can actually know and be in relationship with. Now, according to Dunbar and many researchers that were influenced by this, they said that this law of 150 was true in ancient times in the hunter-gatherer period of the world, also true today in modern groupings, in offices, communes, factories, residential campsites, military organizations, 11th century English villages, and even our Christmas card list, if you still have those. I don't know. So hopefully you don't need any further proof that we are relational beings. And so we see that God created us to be in relationship with one another. And we know that in the history of the church, that on the day of Pentecost, God created this thing now that we call the church, because he poured out the Spirit of God on the believers, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they created together this thing that we call church. And just a reminder, the church is not a building. The church is the gathering of the people who want to know God or who know God, people who are pursuing God in some format. So God gave us the church because we're better together. And we need one another to encourage one another in life and to encourage us in following Jesus. New Testament professor Dr. Joseph Hellerman has written a great deal about this topic of the church and its importance to Jesus' followers. He writes, spiritual formation, in other words, growing in your faith, occurs primarily in the context of community. Persons who remain connected with their brothers and sisters in the local church almost invariably grow in self-understanding, and they mature in their ability to relate in healthy ways to God and to their fellow human beings. This is especially the case for those courageous Christians who stick it out through the often messy process of interpersonal discord and conflict resolution. Long-term interpersonal relationships are the crucible of genuine progress in the Christian life. And he goes on and he says this, people who stay in the church grow. People who leave the church do not grow. And then he says this, we all know people who are consumed with spiritual wanderlust, but we never get to know them very well because they cannot seem to stay put. They move along from church to church, ever seeking for a congregation that will better satisfy their felt needs. Like trees, he says, that are repeatedly transplanted from soil to soil, these spiritual nomads fail to put down roots, and they seldom experience lasting and fruitful growth in their Christian lives. That's a profound observation about the value and the importance of community that we call the church. Last week, we talked about the truth that Jesus' followers become a new family. I encourage you, if you didn't see that sermon, you can go onto our website and you can watch it or listen to it. But if you just read through the New Testament, the evidence that we're part of this new family as Jesus' followers is in every chapter. Now, when I began this message today, I shared Philip Yancey's idea that the church is like a platypus. The platypus breaks all the rules of the animal world because it looks like it's part mammal, part reptile, part fowl. He makes the point that the church breaks all of the cultural rules of what an organization is, as well as it breaks the cultural rules of what an organism is, because the church is a little bit of both. When God created the church to be a community, he brought together people from all different kinds of backgrounds and all different biological families based on a new common denominator. Previously, in the family system, you were related by bloodlines. You were connected to other people because you were from the same family group. But in this new idea, we're not related by human bloodlines, we're related by faith. That is the common denominator that connects us. And this new spiritual family breaks the old rules of family that define family as being related biologically only, while it towed the line of the rule that says biological families always come first. It broke that rule. So when you became Jesus followers, you became part of a new family. And in this new family, there are new family rules. I don't like that word rule. Sometimes it puts people off. But the reality is it's true. Now, if you think that means Jesus followers are supposed to forget about their biological families, you would be very wrong. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that followers of Jesus still have the same obligations that they've always had to their biological families. Listen to this from 1 Timothy. Those who won't care for their relatives, especially those in their own household, have denied the true faith. Such people are worse than unbelievers. He's basically laying it down, saying that if you won't care for the family that you were born into, for your relatives, for your household, you basically have denied your faith in Jesus, because he desires and commands for you to do that. So that shows us that Jesus' followers have an obligation to those that they are related to biologically and spiritually and even more. Because what we will see is that these new rules really should govern how Jesus' followers relate to all people. Now, as I said earlier, in the New Testament, there are at least 59 commands that use the specific words one another with regards to how Jesus' followers are to live in community. But there are also other teachings in the New Testament that inform the rules of this new family. I want us to look at three of those this morning. But I still want to encourage you to go to our website and download that list of the one another's and reflect on them and look at what God calls us to do. Scripture makes it clear that we're supposed to live in community. And living in community, there are three distinct ways that we need to operate in that community. So here's the first one. We need to love. Jesus made it very clear when he said this: "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." There's a couple of the one another's right there. The importance of Jesus' command cannot be overstated. We are commanded to love one another, and loving one another is the evidence that we are followers of Jesus. Let's be clear. Jesus was not talking about just saying, "I love you." He's not just saying, "Say you love other people." He's talking about living out that love in real ways to others. Now, think about that in the context of today's culture that is honestly overwhelmed with toxicity, that has led to hateful words, hateful actions, and violence in all areas of our society. Jesus' followers, though, are called to steer away from that toxicity. We're called to love one another and follow Jesus above all things. That means our allegiance and obedience to Jesus and his commands comes before political party affiliations, our positions on social issues, and our passions about any person, place, or thing. That means that the command to love one another should influence how we participate in our politics, our positions, and our passions. But Jesus comes before that. And in all of those relationships, we are to love. You know, while most of us are citizens of a country where we have the freedom of speech, so we also have the right to participate freely in it, we have to recognize, as Jesus followers, we're citizens of the kingdom of God first and foremost. And that supersedes all earthly politics, positions, and passions. Now, if that challenges the way you think, that's okay, because Jesus is challenging that, because he created this new family with new family rules, and his rules are not the rules of this world. They're the rules of the kingdom of God. And you may be feeling confronted by the different way that Jesus calls us to live as we follow him. Not to be like the rest of the world, but to be like him. And Jesus' command to love one another as he has loved us has a built-in evaluation system. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you'll love others, and people will know that you're his disciples. They will notice that you live differently, that you love people differently, that you're not like the rest of our culture. So think about that. Do people notice that you live differently because you follow Jesus' command to love others? Does your family see that you love others like Jesus? If you're married, does your spouse notice it? If you have kids, do they notice it? If you have siblings, do they notice it? If you have parents, do they notice it? If you have neighbors, do they notice it? Do your classmates and coworkers notice it? That you live as a loving person that is different than the culture of the world. That's our calling card as followers of Jesus. When Jesus says this, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another," he is saying that we will live differently because we follow him and we love others like he loves us and them. So the next distinctive way that we'll live in community as Jesus followers is by sacrifice. Again, let me go to the words of Jesus. He said, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." We know Jesus loved us by sacrificing everything for all of humanity. And so he says that loving others like he loves us means we will sacrifice for them. Now, I've seen that in many of you. You give sacrificially of your time, of your talent, of your treasure to others and to the body of Christ, the church. And I encourage you to continue to do that because we're called to do that. Living in community with others means that not only will we serve them, but it also means we will let them serve us. This week, Joe Marcoux sent me a text. He was reading his scripture after last week's sermon about community, and he wanted to share something that he had discovered as he was reading the book of Esther about community. And this is where the queen has gone before her uncle has told her that she needs to do something to save her people, and he says that they will surround him if she will let them. And there was a note in his study Bible that said this: "An important function of a community of believers is mutual support in difficult times. When you are experiencing struggles, turn to fellow believers for support by sharing your trials with them and gaining strength from the bond that unites you. Ask them to pray for you, and when others need your support, give it willingly." I love that Joe shared that with me because it encouraged me and encouraged me that somebody was connecting with what God had put on my heart to share with you. And that was so encouraging that he did that for me. This morning, we had the opportunity to pray for somebody who's having cancer surgery this week, and she asked if we would pray for her, and we were privileged to do that. Before everybody gathered here, we poured out our hearts to God on her behalf, praying for her healing, but it was because she let us know. That's why we offer that prayer time at the end of every service, so that we can support you, but we don't know unless you share that burden with our prayer team. I was thinking about that today. Today is Mother's Day, and it's a bittersweet day. For those of you who have your mom still here, it's sweet. If your mom has passed, it's bitter. For those of you who have had the blessing of having children or grandchildren, it's sweet. For those of you who have desired to have kids and not been able to for one reason or another, it's bitter. And it's a hard day. And so I always look at this day and I think about every woman across that spectrum. And I think about the fact that, there are women in my life that I think of as spiritual mothers who had no biological connection with me, but they loved me and taught me about Jesus. There was a lady, I still remember, as a little kid, a Sunday school teacher. Her last name was Maxine. We called her Miss Maxine. She was probably in her 70s, and she just loved us. And she loved us and taught us in Sunday school. And I remember that woman. I'm sure she is with Jesus now. That was a long time ago. But there are women in our lives, and so we celebrate them. And we hold up the fact that we want to walk with you in the joys and in the sorrows. And so that's why I think about today in the way that I do, that it can be a hard day, it can also be a good day. The reality is that we walk together with one another. Now, what I don't expect that being a Jesus follower will mean is that I don't expect that any of us as Jesus followers will make the ultimate sacrifice like Jesus did. I do believe we're all called to make sacrifices for others. We will be called to sacrifice our comfort sometimes, giving up our comfort to help others, to care for others, giving up our comfort to take out time of our life to help serve others, to be in relationships, and to serve in ways that we may never have expected to be. Being a follower of Jesus means that you are part of something bigger than yourselves. Again, that thing is called the church, and the church is the gathering of people who are following Jesus, and we need one another. Now, hear what I'm about to say in context. If being a Jesus follower means you are part of a church, then being part of the church means much, much more than attending a worship service for 1 hour a week. Being a part of the church means that you invest in others in the community of the body of Christ. And to do that, we'll take sacrifice. What do I mean by invest? Well, look, we live in a consumeristic culture. We consume products and services based on what we like and what we feel is best for ourselves or for our families. Your likes, your tastes determine the stores you shop at, the food you eat, the clothes you wear, where you go for your medical help, all of those things based on what you like, you consume. The culture of our economy is built around consumerism. And because we're immersed in a consumeristic culture, we sometimes bring that mentality into what it means to be part of the church. We base what church we attend on what we like, what programs they offer, what we feel meets our felt needs. We look at it as what's in it for me instead of how can I give. But remember, see, the church isn't a store. It's the body of Christ. It's a spiritual family. It's a spiritual organism. And the church needs all of us doing our part to be what God wants the church to be. It means we invest, and investing often takes sacrifice. We invest our time not just by showing up for an hour on Sunday, but we invest our time by being in relationships with others, by building into others who are part of the body of Christ, and by connecting with people who are looking to understand what the body of Christ is all about. We invest our talents by using the God-given gifts and skills we have to do the work of the church. That's called ministry. And we're all called to be ministers of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we invest our treasure by giving part of that income that God has blessed us with the ability to earn to support the running of the organization of the church. All of that requires sacrifice from everyone who's part of the body of Christ. Now, there's one more distinctive way that we live in community as Jesus followers. We will reconcile. What do I mean by that? Well, listen to these words of Jesus. I'm going to read a couple of verses. I'm going to skip a couple of verses, but you'll hopefully be able to make the connection. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And then a couple of verses later, Peter asked Jesus this question. He says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. So Jesus is pointing out something that's really important that every single one of us needs to know, is that we need to pursue reconciliation in our life, in our relationships when they're broken. and particularly in the body of Christ. And he gives us sort of a three-step formula. You know, if there's some discord, some brokenness in a relationship with you, go to that person one-on-one and try to work it out. If that doesn't work, then and there's arguments, then bring somebody who can witness that, and hopefully that will resolve it. Maybe that third party can help you talk it out. And then if that doesn't work, it says, take it before the church, and I don't mean bring it up here on a Sunday morning. That's not what we're talking about, but before leadership of the church to help work that out. And if that fails, it says, then treat them. What did it say? It said, treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. Now, what he means is that you want to win them back to Jesus. Not that you're kicking them out or, you know, excommunicating them. You're treating them like somebody who needs to be won back to this way that we live in the body of Christ by loving, sacrificing, and reconciling to one another. And then when Peter says, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Seven times, because that was what the Pharisees, what the rabbi saw. He goes, no, not seven times. 77 times. Some translations in other parts of the Gospels will say seven times 70. That's 490 times. What's Jesus saying? He goes, as much as it takes. Why? Because community is that important. You know, there's really nothing that should stand in the way of us reconciling to one another. It's going to take compromise. It's going to take hard work. There might be tears and anger and difficulty. But basically what Jesus has shown us is that we're supposed to have a do whatever it takes to reconcile. So if you go through that three-step process and it doesn't work, then you're supposed to try to win them back, to treat them like pagans and tax collectors. In other words, people who aren't convinced of what Jesus teaches. And if they've harmed you and hurt you, forgive them, no matter how hard it is, no matter how much it takes. I mean, here's the reality. In this life, you're going to hurt somebody or they're going to hurt you. You're going to offend somebody or they're going to offend you. You're going to have a broken relationship or you're going to break a relationship. That is the human condition. Now, the world that we live in would say, oh, fine, leave them. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to reconcile. And if they won't, then you need to do whatever it takes to win them back. We're called to do that. We are called to be in a community, the community of Christ, the community of what it means to be a Jesus follower. We're called to be in relationship, to love as Jesus loves us, to sacrifice what for? For the good of the body of Christ, like Jesus did, and to do whatever it takes to stay in relationship. These are the rules of this family of God that we have been called into, that we became a part of the moment we said, I believe in Jesus and want to follow him. Now, I'll be honest, I know this will take work because I've experienced that it takes work, but it's what we're called to. It's what Jesus died for. He died for the church. So we, as his children, his sons and daughters, need to take on his calling and live by that so that we can fulfill our part in being part of this thing called the church, the body of Christ. So I want to invite the worship team to come up for our final song. But as I do so, you know, I'm cognizant of the fact that what I've talked about today may have been challenging to you, and you just may need to lay that before God. I also recognize that if you're not a follower of Jesus, you've just got an insight into what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and hopefully you'd like to become a follower of Jesus. And I would love to share with you how to do that, and the first thing that you need to do is just tell God that you believe in him and want to follow him. And so I would like to enter into a time of prayer, and in that prayer, I'm going to give some of you whether you're in here or online, the opportunity to tell Jesus you believe in him and want to follow him as his son, his daughter. And then I'm going to also give time for those of you who are wrestling with some of what God's word tells us to talk to God about that. And then I'm going to close in prayer for all of us that we can be the body of Christ. Hey, we're not going to be perfect. And there will be times when we mess up and we need to ask God for forgiveness and anybody that we've hurt along the way for forgiveness. So let's pray. God, thank you for sending Jesus to make the way that we can have a relationship with you through our faith in him, through his forgiveness of our sins. Lord, thank you for creating the church so that we have a community, a family that is far bigger than we can ever fathom. Lord, I recognize there may be somebody who hears this day and says, okay, I understand now. I want to be a part of the family of God. And if that's you, all you need to do is tell Jesus you believe in him and you want to follow him. So if that's you, I'm going to invite you to just pray some words back to God right now. Here's the first phrase. Dear God, I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus died to pay for my sins. I believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. And today, I want to accept his forgiveness and start living my life for him. And we'll say amen to that prayer, but you're on the way to following Jesus. Now, I just want to give a little bit of silence. If there's something you're wrestling with about what you heard today that you need to talk to God about, so go ahead and talk to him. Lord, as we've gathered here today and we've seen your word and what you call us to be, with such a high calling, such an important calling, it may seem a little overwhelming, or there may be some things that are making it hard to do that. And so I pray for whoever's struggling with this, that you would give them the strength to understand and to walk in faith and trust you in this calling. I pray for those who have to reconcile relationships or forgive hurts that are deep. Lord, I pray for those who are walking strong, that they will continue to walk strong and support others and help bring them along. And Lord, I pray that not only here at Valley Brook, but in local expressions of the body of Christ all around this community, this state, this nation, around the world, that we would commit to following you in the body of Christ as you have called us to do that. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.